I don't crank your tractor, brother, you're out of gas. Go ahead. Amen.
Yes.
Amen. 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 Praise the Lord, brother.
Amen.
I mean, if you're glad you know it, say amen. 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 I guess I'm emceeing this party now, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Anybody else have something they want to say? Anybody? I don't know. All right. Go ahead. That's right. Amen. Amen. Amen, brother. Yes. That's right. It's according to His. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. That's right. To Him be glory in the church. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Say on, brother. Amen. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Amen, brother. Yeah. Amen. Amen. That's good. Anybody else got something to say? Go ahead, brother. Yeah. Yeah, made alive, brother. Brought to life. Hey. Yeah. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespass and sin. Go ahead, brother. Say on. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know somebody can take care of that, amen.
Satan stole my joy and
yeah.
That I had.
Right.
Yeah.
But God's presence here, right?
Amen.
Well, brother.
I'll take care of that, brother.
Satan can steal our joy as if we live.
Amen.
Amen.
That's right.
If you allow that to happen, he'll steal it.
Yeah.
You don't have to.
Amen.
Because God is in charge.
That's right, brother.
Amen.
You know, somebody, people keep asking me this, are you going to go see this revival? Are you going to go see this revival? And so on and so forth. And I plan to, but I'd rather start one. Hey, somebody help us. Yes, ma'am. Right. Amen.
Amen.
Miss Shirley, did you have your hand up? Say on, sister. Amen. Hey, that about sums it up, right? You ain't going to add nothing to that. Yes, sir, Brother Stanley. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm glad we're not in a hurry this morning. I'm glad we're not on a schedule. If you're on a schedule, you can go. Rest of us will just have a good time. All right. Well, I don't know if anybody else has anything to say. But take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I want to say while we're turning, it's good to be home. It's good to have a home to go to, you know. People don't have that. And Thursday was a long day. And we got about 4, I got about 4:30 and I did some stuff, had some final packing to do and loaded the truck, and then, of course, my wife was driving our car. My sister was in the car, and I was in the truck, and I cried. I cried about half. I was by myself because it's hard. It's hard to pray for people and love them and try to be part of their lives and then have to leave. It's hard. But I'm glad that I had somewhere to go, and it would have been a lot harder if I didn't have a place like this to come to. So I just want to thank you for being here because, you know, there's a lot of people who leave home, a lot of guys I knew in school and otherwise who left home when they got back, they didn't have nothing was there that was there when they left because churches change and they leave and they close every day. So you all thank God for His grace. But it's good to be here. It's good to be home. Amen. I appreciate the good song this morning. How great Thou art. Most of our problems could be solved if we would just realize how big our God actually is. Is. Praise the Lord. Philippians chapter 1. This morning for our text, we just have two verses. I told my wife before I came up here, I said, if you can't preach after that, you just need to give it up. Amen. That was good. So this is pretty easy preaching this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 20 and 21. The Bible says these words, Paul speaking, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In verse number 20, there's a phrase that captivated my attention, and it's the phrase where Paul says, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And in that phrase, there is a word that has captivated my attention, and it is the word magnified. And I'm going to speak to you this morning on this subject, magnifying Christ in our lives. Because is that not what revival is all about? Magnifying Christ in our lives. Let's pray. And we'll get into God's Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking you and praising you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the standing that we have in Christ Jesus, Lord. And we thank you that it's in your power and the power of your Holy Ghost that we're able to do what we're doing this morning. Lord, I pray this morning as we look into the words of Scripture, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be grounded on a firm foundation this morning, and Lord, that we would be motivated to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives in every area and in every aspect. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of self and fill me with your Spirit as I try to preach this morning. Lord, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's one here this morning who's a stranger to the good grace of God, Lord, somebody who has not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Lord, I pray that today would be the day where they, for the very first time, experience that grace that saves our souls. And we'll thank you for that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The word magnify, this is deep. In its simplest definition, means to enlarge. That's pretty deep, isn't it? It means to make something bigger. That's what the word magnify means. And some of you wear magnifying glasses every day on your face. They're called glasses because without them, you would be in trouble. My dad needs to wear them all the time. He doesn't, but he needs to. He's wearing them now. He came and saw us about a month ago, and we were at the store, and he was trying to work that debit card machine, and he kept, like, leaning back and leaning back to push those buttons. And I was like, do you need to stand up? You know, something, you know, I don't know. But we wear those magnifying glasses on our face. But when we think of a magnifying glass, I brought one with me this morning to the pulpit. This is what we think of, right? It's just a plain magnifying glass that I purchased a couple weeks ago for this message. But as I was thinking about that word magnified, and I thought about this magnifying glass, I thought about this. This magnifying glass, or a magnifying glass, only has one purpose. It only has one purpose, and that is to be looked through to see something else. Now, this is the most important statement I'll make this morning, and I want you to get it. A magnifying glass is not meant to be looked at. It is meant to be looked through. A magnifying glass is not meant to be looked at. It is meant to be looked through. And if it cannot be looked through, it has no value. It has no use. It's no longer, it has no purpose. I mean, what do you do with a magnifying glass that you can't look through? When Paul says here, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, he's saying, I don't want to be looked at. I want to be looked through. I don't want people to look at me. I want people to look through me and see Jesus Christ. I don't want people to look at who I am, and I don't want people to look at what I'm doing and look at how I do it. I want people to look through what I do and see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe if you were to look at what Paul is going through here, you'd find that he's in a series of devastating circumstances, but it is those circumstances that are allowing Christ to be magnified in his life. And he said, you know what? If this is what it takes for Christ to be magnified in my life, then I'm okay with that. The biggest problem, one of the biggest problems with modern day Christianity in our churches today is that we are infatuated with being looked at instead of wanting to be looked through. We want people to look at how we sing. Look at how we teach. Look at how I preach. Look at how I work in this ministry, and look at how I serve, and look at how I give, and look at what I have accomplished, and look at our building, and look at our programs, and look at our outreach, and look at how big our ministry is.
Right.
I believe if we have the spirit of Paul here, we'll be able to say, look through how I preach and see Jesus. Look
right.
through how I teach and see Jesus. Look through how I serve and see Christ crucified and loving and giving His life for you. Look through our building. Look through our programs. Look through our vacation Bible school and see Jesus when we want to be looked at. Instead of wanting to be looked through, then God looks through us and He sees what we really are at the core. And that is a hypocrite. That is a Pharisee. And if you know anything about our Lord, there's nothing He despises more than a prideful hypocrite. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Number one is a proud look. In the last days, the Bible says, perilous times shall come. For men shall be homosexuals. That's not what it says. For men shall be extortioners. Is that what it says first? No, it says for men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, and proud. That ought to nail your hide to the wall. My hide to the wall. I wonder this morning, is the purpose of our lives, is the purpose of your life to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want people to look through you and see Jesus? Or are you more concerned about being looked at? About how you are perceived? About how you are thought of? When the goal of your life, the object of your existence, is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that that desire, that passion will manifest itself in four different ways. And we're going to talk about those this morning as quickly as we can. First of all, if you want Christ to be magnified in your life, Paul wanted Christ to be magnified in his life, there's going to be, number one, a spirit of anticipation in your life. Anticipation, what are you talking about? Look at verse number 20 again. The first phrase in that verse, Paul says these words, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. Paul has a spirit here of anticipation. Now that is not all that impressive, and it's not all that remarkable until you understand the circumstances that the Apostle Paul finds himself in when he's writing this letter. I mean, he's not in a situation where you would say, hey, let's anticipate something here. And when you read the epistles of Paul, if you're able to, you should try to go back to the book of Acts and see the events in their historical context. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is in Jerusalem, and he is falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. He's quickly brought out of the temple, and in Acts chapter 21 and 22 and 23, the Sanhedrin is demanding that he be killed. Now, if you think about it, Paul was probably one of the Sanhedrin at one time, and so people that he used to be colleagues with are now demanding that he be killed, and a Roman soldier whips the Apostle Paul, and he says, is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen? You'll find that if you find, I believe that's Acts chapter 23 or 22. And then when the Roman centurion realizes what he's done, he takes Paul and he takes him from Jerusalem and he takes him to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he stands trial before Felix. And then from Felix, who was a Roman governor, he goes from Felix to Agrippa. And he stands trial before Agrippa. And in his discourse with Agrippa, you know it's a famous discourse where Agrippa says, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But in this discourse, Paul makes a very famous statement when he says, I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, Paul had a right. We have a Bill of Rights. It was one of the rights of a Roman citizen that if they're being accused of a crime that is meritable of death, that they have a right to demand an audience with Caesar, to let Caesar hear their case, and Caesar would judge a judgment. Yes, they can live. No, they will be executed. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And when he does that, he immediately begins a journey from Caesarea to Rome. And as you know, that was a very perilous journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 27 and 28, and Paul shipwrecks on an island called Melita, and that's where he is bitten by the viper, and he tears the viper off and throws him into the fire, and he shakes him off. He's not attacked by the viper. And then once he arrives at Rome, he is put in what is called the Mamertine prison, and he spends approximately, we believe, about 2 years in that prison. And from that prison cell, Paul is writing these letters. He's awaiting the outcome. He's awaiting the judgment of Caesar. He's just sitting there in this prison cell waiting for his opportunity, his chance to let Caesar hear his case, to hear his plea. And so as Paul is sitting in this prison cell, he's writing to these people. Now, it's believed, if my history is correct, that Paul was, at this point, he was pardoned by Caesar, went 5 more years, found himself back in that same prison, and was eventually beheaded. And it was the second imprisonment when he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, which was his last epistle, they believe. But all of that aside, this is the situation Paul is in when he's writing these words. He's sitting in a prison cell. He's chained to praetorian guards. He is in a situation that's dire, and he doesn't know whether or not he will ever again see the light of day outside that prison. He doesn't know if he is going to live or if he's going to die, because he's saying there by life or by death. I don't know the outcome of these circumstances. And when I read this passage of Scripture, I think to myself, how in the world, why does Paul have this spirit of anticipation in these circumstances that are so dire? And I can only come to one conclusion, and that is this, that Paul had an unshakable belief in the sovereignty of the God that he served. Because Paul believed that God was working these circumstances out in such a way that Christ should be magnified. And Paul says, I don't care what the circumstances are. I'm just living with this anticipation, this earnest expectation, and this hope that I want to see how Christ is going to use these circumstances to magnify himself. You see, my friend, the outcome of our circumstances is not what is important. It's the purpose of our circumstances that is what is important. And that purpose is to magnify Christ. Don't miss that. The outcome of the cancer, the outcome of the persecution, the outcome of the trial, the outcome of the loss of a loved one, the outcome of the circumstances is not as important as the purpose of the circumstances. And the purpose of the circumstances is that God is using them to magnify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said it this way: to trust God in the light is nothing, but to trust Him in the darkness, that is faith. Amen. When I was an assistant pastor, it was one of my responsibilities and one of my privileges to go to the hospital twice a week, usually. And I would go to the hospital, and there was many people who I went to the hospital to visit them, and I held their hand, and I prayed, Lord, would you deliver this person from this illness? Would you deliver this person from their disease? And God did. It wasn't my prayers. There was dozens and dozens of other people praying. I mean, I think of a man named Ken who's in his 80s. And he went to the hospital. He was feeling very, very sick. He had really pneumonia-like symptoms. And they went in, and at first they said he had malaria. Well, this is like October. You don't get malaria in October. And it's very uncommon to get malaria here in the States. But the doctors were saying this, and it really didn't make sense. And it was too cold for, you know, mosquitoes to be out anyway. But we were praying. We didn't know. And finally, they did some more CT scans and various things, and they found a spot on one of his lungs. It turned out to be cancer. And at his age, the doctors were saying, there's probably not a whole lot we can do. I mean, at your age, you know, chemo is probably not the best option and all these things. And we began to pray that God would do something in Ken's life and God would do something. And so he went home for a few weeks and he started feeling better and went back to the doctor for his report, and the cancer was gone. I mean, it was just not there. An obvious answer to prayer. And he's still alive and well today. At the same time, though, there was other people. I think of a lady whose name was Doris, who I went to the hospital week after week. And this is a godly lady who raised 9 children for Jesus Christ, and people who are touching the world with the gospel and touching their families with the gospel. This is a godly lady, and I went to the hospital week after week to see Doris Ferry, and I prayed and I prayed every week with her. God, would you deliver this lady from this disease? Would you do a work of healing in her life as the great physician that you are? And God didn't do it. She died. She went to heaven. She passed from this life to the next. And I asked myself this question many times, why does God choose to take some of us and spare others? And the only conclusion that I can come to is the fact that sometimes Christ is magnified by life, but other times He's magnified by death. And that's why it's not the outcome of the circumstances that is as important as the purpose of those circumstances. You ever thought about this? Why are some Christians healthy and others sick? Why are there people who can go 80 and 90 years on this earth and never go to a doctor and barely ever have a cold, pass away peacefully in their sleep, while other people fight every single day of their life just to live, and they have the same Savior, they're saved by the same God? Why? Why are some people healthy and others sick? Well, sometimes Christ is magnified by health. Sometimes He's magnified by sickness. Why are some Christians in prison and persecuted for their faith? Why are the Saudi Arabian Christians, why are the Iraqi Christians, why are the Iranian Christians brutally murdered and beaten and slaughtered for their faith? Aren't they as valuable to God as we are? Am I more important to God because I'm a white American than they are? Am I somehow special to God? So why? Why do I get to live and breathe in freedom and worship and practice my faith in freedom while they have to practice it in persecution and in imprisonment and in bonds? The only answer I can come to is that sometimes God is magnified by bonds and persecutions, and other times He's magnified in freedom. Why are some people, why do some Christians die and we pray that God would deliver them and others don't? Because sometimes Christ is magnified by death and other times by life. See, it's not our job to ask why. It's not our job to try to figure out the outcome of the circumstances and why God chose that particular outcome. It's our job to live our lives with anticipation that regardless of the outcome, Christ is going to be magnified in our lives. He was anticipating how God would use the circumstances to magnify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you magnifying Christ with your life? Well, do you live with a spirit of anticipation? Do you live with a spirit of anticipation? Number two, not only will we live with a spirit of anticipation, we will live with a spirit of determination. Paul goes on to say in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, and then he says this, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness. All boldness. Paul in this prison cell, Paul in this situation has a spirit of boldness. And the spirit of boldness is that he is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these circumstances. If we desire to magnify Christ with our lives, we will not only live with anticipation, but we also will live with the determination to boldly proclaim and unashamedly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in prison, Paul was boldly proclaiming Christ. And people were being saved. Go back up to verse number 12 of Philippians chapter 1. In verse 12, Paul writes these words. He says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather. I like that. These circumstances have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. You see, they say that in this Mamertine prison, Paul would have been chained to Praetorian guards, or he would at least been personally monitored by these Praetorian guards, and these guards would go through shifts guarding the Apostle Paul. And I dare say that not a single guard ever went on shift guarding the Apostle Paul where that guard didn't hear about a little virgin-born baby who was born in Bethlehem's manger, who lived 33 and a half sinless years. And while foxes had holes and birds had nests, this perfect, sinless deity did not even have a place to lay His precious head. And perhaps they heard about how one day they took this Jesus and they nailed Him to an old rugged cross, and He bled and died a merciless death. But 3 days later, up from the grave, He arose. And maybe they heard that how according to the Scriptures, and maybe they heard about the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Jeremiah. And Paul wasn't in Rome's prison very long before the gospel started getting into the prison. And then it made its way into the palace, and Paul says, in my bonds, Christ is being magnified. a good Christian, a godly Christian, a person who wants to magnify Christ with their lives, never lets a bad situation go to waste. They never let a dire circumstance go to waste without using that circumstance as an opportunity to influence people with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think about a man who I went to visit in the hospital one day. His name was Larry. And it was a very weird situation because I had just heard that Larry had lost two of his fingers. And I didn't really put two and two together. When I got to the hospital, I heard the story. Larry builds lighthouses. That's his hobby, and he sells them. He's a retired man, and he builds these little lighthouses. He has a shop behind his house, and that's what he does all day long. Well, one day he was out there in his shop, and he was using his chop saw, and he cut these two fingers off at a kind of an angle, this finger and this finger. He just cut them completely off. And he was telling me this story, and it was so funny. He said, I was in there in my shop, he said, and I cut off two of my fingers, and the first thing I thought was, I'm going to the hospital. And then the second thing he thought was, you know, I better get some tracks. And that's what he thought. And so, he picks his fingers up, and he goes up right to the house, and he calls his wife, and he says, hey, I need to go to the hospital, but get my tracks. And he has these tracks. They say, how to get to heaven from Pennsylvania. And they got the tracks, and he made his way down to the hospital, and they were going to sew his fingers. They weren't able to put his fingers back on or anything like that. But when I was sitting there in his hospital room, he has this stack of tracks. And every nurse, every doctor, every physician's assistant that was in and out of that room was leaving that room knowing how to get to heaven from Pennsylvania. Why? Because a Christian who desires to magnify Christ with their life never lets a situation like that go to waste. They always take advantage of that situation and use it as an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ. I think about a story I heard by Dr. David Gibbs told it, and he said he was preaching in a church, and he flew in on a Saturday, and the pastor picks him up at the airport, and he said, Brother Gibbs, he said, I want to take you in to your hotel. He said, but our church has a soul winning meeting every Saturday morning, and we get together and we meet and we go out soul winning, and I have to stop there before I can take you home. And Brother Gibbs said, oh, that's fine, I'll go with you, I don't mind at all. And so they pull up and they go into the building where the soul-winning meeting is held, and there's probably about 15 or 20 people, I believe, is what the church had out soul-winning that morning. And he noticed a girl at the soul-winning rally who was in a wheelchair, and she was obviously a paraplegic. She could just move a little bit of her fingers, but she couldn't move her legs. She couldn't move her arms like you and I would. She was just in a motorized wheelchair, and that's where she sat. She could move her head, and that's about it. And Dr. Gibbs said, What is she doing here? And he said, oh, she's going soul winning. He said, how? The pastor said, you've got to see this. What they do is they take this girl and they stick her at Walmart right outside the door. And she has this wheelchair and she has a backpack on the wheelchair. And in the wheelchair's backpack, she keeps her Bible. And when people are coming in and out of Walmart, she'll say, excuse me, sir. Excuse me. And obviously, if you see a paraplegic in a wheelchair and they say, excuse me, you're going to say, what can I do for you? And she would say, could you do me a favor? Could you get my Bible out of my backpack? And the person would say, okay. And they unzip the backpack and they reach in, they grab the Bible and they lay it on her lap. And she says, could you do me another favor? Could you turn it to Romans chapter 3? That's on page whatever. And so now could you do me another favor? Could you read verse 23? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know what that means? And she would share the gospel with people in the wheelchair, and some would get saved and others wouldn't. And then when she was done, she would say, could you put my Bible back in my backpack? Thank you. And then another person would walk by and she would say, excuse me, could you get my Bible out of my backpack? You know why? Because a person who desires to magnify Christ with their life never lets a bad situation go to waste. If you want to magnify Jesus Christ with your life, you'll have a spirit of anticipation. You'll have a spirit of determination that you are going to boldly and unashamedly let nothing stop you from magnifying Christ and sharing His gospel. But number three, you'll also have a motivation. You'll have a motivation, anticipation, determination, and then a motivation. And Paul's motivation for sharing the gospel is the first phrase of verse 21, where he says these words, "For to me to live is Christ." His motivation was the person of Jesus Christ himself. Many times while looking at the life of Paul, I've had to ask myself the question many times, why? Why would Paul put himself through the situations that he put himself in? Paul didn't have to go through that. Paul was a man who was at one time respected, and he was a man who was at one time thought well of. He was a man who at one time enjoyed some of the comforts of life, and yet he was putting himself through all of this persecution. He was living like a vagabond and living like a pilgrim, going from city to city and from nation to nation, preaching the gospel. And if you would read, I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about nakedness and peril and sword and hunger and thirst, and how he was always going through all these persecutions, I ask myself, why? And I believe if I could have an audience with Paul, and if I could look Paul in the eyes and say, Paul, why? Why did you do it? Why did you do this to yourself? He would just say, Jesus Christ. Because for him to live is Christ. What got him out of the bed in the morning, and what took him the places that he went, and what motivated him to preach the messages that he preached was nothing but Christ alone. Colossians 3, he says, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Then he says, in Christ who is our life. His motivation was Christ alone. That was his singular purpose. That was his singular motivation for serving Christ. I know people, and you do too, that have served in the bus ministry for 30 years. Why would you put yourself through that? My goodness. But you know what? If you're going to serve in the bus ministry, or if you're going to serve in a ministry like that for a long time, you can't do it for the kids. Because you won't do it for very long. I mean, man... Bus kids. I could tell you some stories, and I know some of you could probably tell more than I can. Sometimes bus workers are worse than the bus kids. I remember one time we had this worker, and he was in charge of coming up with a game. And you could tell he never really thought about it until it got there. And he's like, man, I better come up with a game. So there's a Dollar General right down the road, and he would go and just look around Dollar General for something to do a game with. And one time he comes back with a 12-pack of Cokes. And he says, we'll do this. And so he gives us, he says, we're going to have a Coca-Cola chugging contest. Not good. And so he gives his kid a Coke, and the kid's like, oh, yeah. I mean, just chugs his Coke. And, like, passes off the can and sets it down, and then all of a sudden he just, boom, just throws up right there on the kid in front of him. The kid in front of him is just, like, covered in throw up. And, you know, but you also have kids sometimes who are wonderful. And then the next week, they're the devil. I mean, seriously, you will. We had a kid one time who was just, it was bad. I mean, this kid was just really bad. And I was driving down the road, and I see this bus kid walking down the road outside the church. And I said, excuse me, what are you doing? I'm going home. Well, first of all, you're going in the wrong direction. Second of all, it's going to take you a long time to get home. We better go back inside. And he's like, no, I'm going home. I will never go back in that building again. Yeah, we just sacrificed dollars and time and effort and energy to get you here. And now you're biting the hand that feeds you, so to speak. And I said, look, I said, if you'll come back to church with me, I promise you we'll get your mom on the phone and we'll get you home. And the kid says, okay. So we go back to the church. And I take him, and the first door on my right was the kitchen. And I said, you sit right there, and we'll find your mom. Now, I don't have his mom on speed dial. You know what I'm saying? It's not like I carried his mom's phone number with me everywhere I went. And so I have to go find this lady's number. And so I didn't want to leave this kid alone because I didn't want him to escape again. So I dispatched my wife or somebody. I said, you go find Brother Carl. Carl will have his mom's phone number. And so about 30 seconds passes by, and this kid just gets up, and he flips his chair up like this, and he starts screaming, I thought you were calling my mom. Where's my mom? I'm going home. I mean, he was just flipping out. He was losing it. And I said, calm. And he's screaming so loud you can hear him. So I just take the door to the kitchen, and I just pull it shut. And I was trying to, you know, get in touch with his mom and all this stuff. Well, I wasn't thinking in the kitchen there are probably things that could hurt a kid. Luckily, he got his hands on a butter knife. Luckily, he didn't get his hands on the butcher knife because we'd all been in trouble then. And I'm sitting there, and the kid takes his butter knife, and he takes it by the handle, and he starts banging on the glass on the door before I know it. And the first time he hits it, boom, crack, goes right down the glass. I mean, just cracks the glass in the church's kitchen. And I swing the door open. I grab the knife out of his hand. I'm like, what are you doing? And anyways, to make a long story short, he went home. That will make you quit the bus ministry if you do it for the kids. You can't do it for the kids. You'll quit. You will. I mean, you just will. You can't do nursing home ministry for the people in the nursing home because you'll quit. You have to do it for the Savior that loves him. Your love for the Savior that loves them has to be your motivation to do it. You have to do it for Christ or you won't do it long. Another illustration. Dr. Charles Keene, who for many years pastored First Baptist Church in Milford, Ohio, put it this way. He said he had a little daughter, about 7 years old, who every night she went to bed with a Raggedy Ann doll. One night they got home late from a meeting and they went to go put their daughter to bed, and she did not have her Raggedy Ann doll. She had had it when she was in the car, but somewhere between where they were going and home, she had dropped it out of the car window, and it was somewhere along the road. And she was just crying. I mean, she couldn't sleep, all this stuff. So Dr. Keene grabs the flashlight and he grabs the car and he's driving down the road and he'll stop and he'll get out and he'll look for this Raggedy Ann doll and can't find it, get in the car and go down a little further and he'll look for the Raggedy Ann doll. Before long, he asks himself, why am I doing this? It's not because he loves the doll. He could care less about the doll. It's because he loves his daughter who loves the doll. That was his motivation. Look, you can go soul winning week after week, and you can work in bus ministry week after week, and you can do nursing home ministry week after week, and you can try to lead your family for God week after week after week, and you're going to face disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Your motivation can't be the object. Your motivation has to be Christ. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ. If you really want to magnify Christ with your life, that will be your motivation. I don't care if it's mowing the grass at the church. I said this a while back to somebody. I said, you know, a lot of people want to be behind the pulpit or the podium when they really need to be behind a vacuum cleaner. A lot of people want to be holding a microphone when God really just needs them to hold a toilet brush. I mean, there's no glory in that, really. But if Christ is your motivation, you'll do it. I got a message this week on my phone from a guy. His name's Philip Jones, and Philip Jones is in the process of establishing a church in the city of Pasadena, California. About 300,000 people. No gospel preaching, no gospel witness in the whole city. And when I was in Bible college, we were about an hour from Pasadena. And we used to go down to Pasadena because we knew there was no church there. And we used to pass out tracts on the street. And we used to hold Bible studies. And we did this for about a year and a half. And we used to talk, you know, hey, What if you were the guy that starts the church in Pasadena? Boy, wouldn't that be cool? I mean, you get to be the guy who starts the first gospel preaching church in the city of Pasadena, and that would be really cool. And we used to talk about that, and we would go soul winning, but we were just young single college guys and had no ability to do anything like that. And we were just down there passing out tracts, and we had a Bible study. We did it for a year and a half. The most people we ever had come was five. Whole year and a half, just had five people. A handful of people trust Christ as Savior, and so on and so forth. Nothing really substantial. But we used to go every night after we'd leave Pasadena. We'd go up in the mountains right outside of the L.A. Basin, and we'd go up there and we'd look at the lights of those cities, and we'd pray. And that's what we pray. Lord, one day, would you send somebody here to start a gospel-preaching Baptist church? I mean, a church that's going to soul win, a pastor who's going to come here and a man, preferably, who has some experience and has some guts and is going to stick it out. Lord, would you send somebody? And we prayed for a long time that God would do that. And then I graduated from college, and honestly, I forgot. I forgot about Pasadena and went on with my life. And one day I was on Twitter, and I saw a pastor said such and such a guy starting a church in Pasadena, California. And I found this guy and I called him and I said, hey, I just saw that you were going to start a church in Pasadena, California. What's going on? And just could you tell me about it? And he started to tell me about it. He was the pastor of the Harmony Baptist Church in Covington, Georgia. And Georgia's like here. There's a Baptist church on every corner. And he was at a preacher's meeting one night and And the guy was preaching about the great needs in our country of people getting... And this is a man who's been in ministry for years. He's in his, early 40s. He's got about 20 years of ministry experience and has, I think, four sons and all this stuff. And he said, you know what? The Lord just said, you ought to resign your church here and go there and just start a church. And of all the cities in California he could have picked, the Lord burdened his heart for Pasadena, California. And he's moving. He's moved across the country. He texts me Friday or Thursday, and he said 10 weeks is our in 10 weeks is our start date. They're going to pass out about 25,000 invitations and try to have a big day, a start day. They start their church. You know, I don't get to be there. I don't get to be part of it. I don't get to see the building, and I don't get to see the people, and I don't get to be part of that. But he texts me and he just said, "Hey, I just want you to know that this may never have happened if some guys hadn't have been willing to pray and ask God to do something in this city." And it reminded me of the words of Paul when he said, some water and some sow, but it's God that gives the increase. You know, I would like to be the guy. I would like to be the guy that everybody says, hey, you know, he went to Pasadena and started the first church there. And man, that would be kind of a pride thing, and it would be kind of neat to be that guy. But the truth of the matter is that if your motivation is Christ, it doesn't matter if you're the guy that's just passing out tracts for a year and a half, or if you're the guy that actually gets to have the building and the pews in the church. Because Christ is your motivation. For me to live is Christ, Paul says. So we have anticipation, and we have a determination, and we have a motivation. But finally, if you want Christ to be magnified in your life, there's a consolation. And that's the end of verse 21 where Paul says, and to die is gain. And to die is gain. What Paul is saying is this: if I have to live my entire life on this earth, and I have to be poor and lonely and imprisoned, and I have to go through all of these trials and be afflicted and all this stuff and die lonely and imprisoned and all of these things, and yet I still get to go to heaven, that is a gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Think with me just for a moment what the believer gains in death. We gain more in death than we ever gained in life. First of all, we gain a new body. Somebody say amen right there. I mean, some of you people are just getting old, I'm telling you. No, but I hear people talking about their health issues and the struggles that they face in their earthly bodies. Won't it be wonderful to get to heaven and not have to worry about that anymore? We gain a new body. I mean, that's worth the trip right there. But not only that, we gain a sinless nature. Now, that's what's going to make it worth it all. Because if I got a new body but had the same sinful nature, I'd ruin it in about 30 seconds. I gain a sinless nature. That's going to be where I'm looking forward for the day. Looking forward to the day when I don't have to do battle with the flesh anymore, because I lose a lot. I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to go through that anymore. I'm looking forward to the day when I will not have to do those battles with the flesh anymore. That's a gain. That's a plus when we get to heaven. We gain a sinless nature. We gain a perfect union with Jesus Christ. I like what somebody said, my faith will be my eyes. My faith will be my eyes. Faith will fade into sight. You won't have to look through the glass darkly, but you'll be able to see face to face. What a day that will be. To die is gain. We will gain everlasting habitation in that celestial city. We will never have to depart from our loved ones anymore. And I believe that if you live your life understanding that the consolation of the Christian life is that when we die, we gain. You will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in verse 23, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. D.L. Moody once said, one day you will read that D.L. Moody has died. Don't believe a word of it. Because on that day, I'll be more alive than I have ever been. I'm guilty of saying this many times, but oftentimes we say at a funeral, I am sorry for your loss. And if somebody dies that you love, you have lost something, but they have not lost anything. They have only gained. The loss is all ours, and the gain is all this, and this should be our greatest consolation. I think about, we do game, when I was at Lighthouse, we did games for kids, and we did programs all the time for these kids, and we would have prizes for the different games, and then a lot of times we'd have a consolation prize. And to be honest, the consolation prize usually stinks, okay? I mean, you get the consolation prize. It's just a reminder that you weren't good enough to win the race or kickball or whatever it was that you were working on. And but the consolation prize for the Christian life is still heaven. I mean, if you live this life and you never have a nice suit and you never drive a nice car and you never live in a big house and you never get to experience some of the exciting things of this world and you never get to be patted on the back and you never get the applause of anybody and you never have anybody of notoriety, the consolation prize for the Christian life is still heaven.
Right.
I mean, we have nothing to fear if that's our consolation. If we die, if we lose every freedom, if we lose every possession, if we lose every loved one, if we die poor and lonely and in prison and destitute, but we still gain eternal life through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have something that is far better than anything we could have experienced in this life. For me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My question to you again this morning is, are you a magnifying glass? Do you want to be looked at? Or do you want people to look through your life and see Jesus Christ? If you do, then you'll have anticipation, and you'll have determination, and you'll have motivation, and you'll have consolation. Let's pray. Father,